We are in part five of a planned seven-part series on how to use the ancient law code that God gave to the nation of Israel in its time and place that has now been replaced by the new covenant. How do we make use of those roughly 55 chapters in the Old Testament that have been replaced by a new law, the law of Christ? For we are not under the law of Moses, and yet we pull out from the law of Moses tremendous wisdom and instruction that is evergreen, that is always applicable to the many different situations in which we find ourselves today. And the way that we do this is by understanding the commandments that God gave to the ancient people of Israel in their context, pulling out the principles that he was teaching them, and then using those principles to be able to understand how the unchanging character and wisdom of God is still relevant for a new time and a new place and a new covenant. So, as we've been doing this, we've started with some of the easier Old Testament commandments, and we're working our way up to the more difficult ones. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself, most people can see how those are still very relevant, very applicable to today's situation. But there are many other Old Testament commandments where we kind of scratch our head and say, huh? What am I supposed to make of this? Why did God give it to Israel? Is it relevant? Is it practical in any way to our life today? And so we're getting to that part of the law this morning, and we'll continue over the next couple of weeks. Now, as an introduction to what we're going to be talking about today, I came across a letter that was an open letter to Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Dr. Laura Schlesinger was a popular radio call-in host. This letter was around the turn of the millennium, when her radio show was at probably its peak in popularity. And Dr. Laura, she had a Jewish father. Schlesinger sounds like a Jewish name. She had a Catholic mother and a rather non-religious upbringing. But she converted to Judaism in the mid-90s, and she looked to the law of God as a source of ethical and moral guidance. And so on her radio program, when the subject of homosexuality would come up, she would reference the Old Testament law and talk about how God identifies homosexuality as aberrant behavior and not healthy, not the way that God designed us to live life. Well, during this time period, around 2000, the turn of the millennium, the gay rights movement was gaining a lot of steam. And so they took aim at Dr. Laura with this open letter on this issue. I want to share parts of that letter with you this morning, because a lot of the points that are raised in this letter are points that I would like to talk about as far as what are some of the more difficult parts of the Old Testament law to understand why they were given in the first place and how they could have anything to do with our current life. So, this is how the letter went. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some other elements of God's laws and how to follow them. I'm going to skip the first three because I'm going to be talking about those issues next week. We'll jump in with number four. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor to the Lord, according to Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? Number five. I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask the police to do it? Number six, a friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, according to Leviticus 11:10, it is a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this for us? Are there degrees of abomination? Number seven, Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I admit to wearing reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? Number 8. Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? Number 9. I know from Leviticus 11:6 through 8 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but may I still play football if I wear gloves? Number 10. My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting 2 different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of 2 different kinds of thread, cotton polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them, like they did in Leviticus 24:10 through 16? Couldn't we just burn them to death at a private family affair? I know that you have studied these things extensively and thus enjoy considerable expertise in such matters, so I'm confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your adoring fan, Anonymous. This letter was widely circulated around that time and made a lot of people question whether or not God's word has any relevance to modern discussions of ethics and morality. A well-written letter, although somewhat misrepresentative of a number of the laws that it is talking about, but we'll get into some of that as we go along this morning. In October of 2000, part of that letter was incorporated into the script for the political television drama The West Wing. Maybe you were watching that show at the time and may even recall hearing something like this. But the question is, how would you respond to such talk? If you were on campus and the professor or fellow student brought up these points that he pulled off of the internet, what would you say? How would you respond to a family member who's not a Christian and wants to dismiss biblical morality? How would you respond to your children when they come across these ideas in the media and at school? Well, hopefully this series is going to further equip you and enable you to be able to answer questions like this, to be able to answer the mocker in a way that is respectful, appropriate, patient, insightful, spirit-filled. That's what we want to do. We don't want to return mockery for mockery, but we want to be those who are confident, and those who are composed, and those who are looking out for others, and those who have not the knowledge of God's word that we have been blessed with. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into these issues. Father, we thank you for gathering us together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have created and maintained throughout the world your church, as Jesus Christ himself promised. We thank you that you have made us a part of that worldwide church, and that you have given us a genuine saving faith, that you've given us firm ground on which to stand, that you've given us courage and convictions to know what we believe and why we believe it. Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would guide me in my words, and that he would guide each one of our hearts into a knowledge of the truth so that we can stand firm in a world that is constantly attacking, constantly undermining, sometimes more direct, sometimes less direct. But Father, we ask you to strengthen our souls with the food that is your holy word. Amen. So this morning, we're going to take a 3-part approach, as we often do. We've already looked at the laws that fill out the Ten Commandments. We've already looked at the laws that teach us how to love your neighbor as yourself, not exhaustively, but representative samples of many laws that are on these rather straightforward and easy to apply laws from the Old Testament. But this morning, we're going to be looking at laws for purity and laws for separation. But before we get into the specifics of these laws, many of which are brought up in the letter that I just read, the laws that the mocker is mocking are laws about the purity of the nation of Israel and about what separated the nation of Israel from other nations. So we'll get into that. But first, we want to talk about the law given to mankind in its spiritual infancy. That's a very important idea. I want to start there with you, and we'll use this to answer the letter's primary bone of contention. The primary bone of contention in the letter, if I understand it correctly, is why do people of the book, Jews and Christians, continue to hold to certain ethical principles in the Mosaic law, like being opposed to the practice of homosexuality, but seem to not think relevant many other Old Testament sins, which were condemned just as harshly in the law of Moses. I think that's the primary bone of contention. So let me explain the best I can in general, in a way that the world might be able to understand. And it'll hopefully help us as well. When the Mosaic Law was given, mankind was in a very different place ethically, a very different place religiously, a very different place spiritually than where we are today. We sometimes take for granted the culture and the cultural ideas that have been passed down to us through many, many generations. The best things that are in our culture and have been passed down from generation to generation are those things that have their genesis in the Bible. Those things we often take for granted. Modern man, secular man, just thinks that those things are self-evident, that they would just naturally arise without the Bible, and they are wrong. These ideas that are most valuable in forming our worldview, they had to be painstakingly imported into a world that was very different than what we currently live in. For example, we live in a largely monotheistic world. Yes, there are still pockets of polytheism and other theisms in the world, but in general, most of the world's population is monotheistic, whether you're looking at Jews, whether you're looking at Christians, whether you're looking at Muslims. This was not the world that the law of Moses came into. Very important to understand that. Pagan polytheism is a completely different worldview than biblical monotheism. Very different. And so when God created a people for himself, the nation of Israel, he had to create or drastically modify many ideas in that culture that were not present before. That is no small task. That is not an easy matter. And in fact, that is basically what is accomplished by God in his faithfulness throughout the Old Testament. The people of Israel become a faithful monotheistic culture by the end of the Old Testament. And so when the time of Christ comes, they are ready to receive him. The wisdom of God, the foresight of God, the planning of God is often overlooked by those who are mockers, by those who do not want to see and are unwilling to see what monumental changes God was able to bring about in the world through the giving of the Mosaic Law. Even us as Christians have a hard time really seeing and understanding that. We take it for granted. But it's not something that would have developed without God's faithfulness, without God's self-revelation, without all of the rules that God gave in the Old Testament. To illustrate this, I want to bring in an example from a movie. Now, I am a movie lover, but I try not to fill my sermons with movie references. I couldn't resist this one, though. This one's just too good for the point I'm trying to make. It comes from an old movie. Perhaps you've seen The Karate Kid. In The Karate Kid, young Daniel LaRusso comes to Mr. Miyagi to be trained in martial arts. Daniel LaRusso has zero experience with martial arts. He doesn't understand the culture, he doesn't understand the forms, and he's also not very physically fit. And so, the wise master begins teaching and training the young student by having him wax his cars. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Gives him very specific form in which to put on the wax and to take off the wax. After he's labored hard and waxed all the cars, the master teacher has him paint his fence. Upstroke, downstroke, paint the fence. Now, to young Daniel LaRusso, this seems irrelevant and unhelpful and perhaps even selfish. Maybe Mr. Miyagi's just getting free labor out of this training that I've signed up for. But what Daniel didn't realize is that there was a reason why Mr. Miyagi was doing these things that was very relevant and that was very unselfish. The student needed to develop muscle memory and strength for the techniques that he was going to be taught. Because of his immaturity, because of his weakness, he was not ready until he went through certain steps in order to learn what needed to be learned. That's the way it was with mankind in the days of Moses. Mankind was not ready for some of the things that we take for granted now. And God had to put the people of Israel through certain steps, certain exercises that appear to the modern mind as irrelevant, unhelpful, backwards, foolish, but were anything but for those who have insight and understanding. That's the basic idea that I want to equip you with to be able to answer these charges against the law of Moses. Try to keep that in mind. As you develop this idea, everyone recognizes that in different times and different places, different rules are appropriate. Some rules are transcendent in all times and all places, but other rules are very situation specific. Let's take the example of young children, since that's very appropriate for what we're talking about with Israel being in their spiritual infancy. The kind of instruction and the way that you instruct young children is very different from the way that you teach teenagers and young adults. Very different. The skills and the techniques of a kindergarten teacher, you don't take those and apply those to the professor at the college, and vice versa. It won't work. And so it was with the nation of Israel in mankind's spiritual infancy. They were given rules that were appropriate to their cultural situation, to their religious understanding, to their ability to learn and grasp their level. If you tell a child, don't take candy from strangers or believe a stranger when he tells you he has a free kitten in the back of his van, that's very appropriate. But adults don't need any such instruction. At 8:30 bedtime might seem overly restrictive for your 18-year-old, but it's perfectly fine for young children. Different situations, different rules. That's appropriate. But there are other principles that you teach to your young children that you would equally apply to your older children, like don't shoplift. That carries over. You don't outgrow that rule. I hope you're starting to see and understand. That's the key answer for most of the accusations against the law of Moses. The Mosaic Code had a purpose, and it accomplished its purpose beautifully. How do we know that? When the gospel came, people converted. People were saved. Why? Because the law of Moses was preached in every city. God scattered his people throughout the world and gave people the basic knowledge of monotheism. And those God-fearers, when they heard the message of the gospel, they converted. And look at how many Christians are in the world today. You can mock God, you can mock his methods, but look at the results. God gave some laws that were designed to teach Israel what it means to be pure. Let's take a look at those first. When it comes to the laws of purity, I want to just focus on a few this morning. For time's sake, we're going to have to move pretty quickly. But if you're in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and look at verse 21. I'd like to have you turn your Bibles and look at these things, even though I could quickly reference them or put them up on the screen, but turn to Deuteronomy 14, 21. Because it's good for you to be in your text. It's good for you to know where these things are. It's good for you to have skill at turning pages and getting to every passage in the Bible. More than just hearing, seeing and touching is a part of learning. So bring your Bibles, open them up, turn them. Deuteronomy 14, 21. It says there, "You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Interesting command. Why does God give this command not to eat anything that has died naturally? Old age, disease. Well, I wouldn't want to eat anything that died from disease. But nothing that has died on its own is allowed to be eaten by the people of Israel. Now, there's a number of different theories as to why God has given this law. Jewish scholars have discussed it and debated it, and Christians also. But I'm not going to focus on every possible reason that God has given it. I'm going to focus on one that I think ties in with the rest of the Old Testament law and forms a theme, a pattern that is evident, not just from this verse, but from many others. God is showing that death and decay and disease and deformity are not a part of God's original creation, not the way that God intended for the world to be, but is a result of sin entering into the world and is a result of the curse of God coming down upon the world. Now, we as Christians take this idea for granted, that death and disease and decay and deformity and all of those things were not a part of God's original creation, but ancient pagans did not take those things for granted. Modern pagans do not take those things for granted. The doctrine of evolution teaches that death is as natural as life, that it's always been there, it always will be there, that it's not evil, there's nothing morally connected to it, it's just the world. And God's saying, no, I want to create a culture where people recognize that death is not a natural part of the world. Death is an invader. Death is something that has nothing to do with the Creator, but only is a result of sin. This is a mindset that Satan wants to undermine. He wants to destroy that distinction that is in the biblical mindset between what is good and created by God and what is not good and is a result of the fall. Throughout the law, there is this emphasis on purity and holiness. And God teaches us about holiness and purity by making a distinction from what he has created in its original good state and what the world has fallen into. But Satan works overtime to try to eliminate that distinction and say, nope, there is no good God creator. There is only us demons. And we are the ones who are in charge of everything that you think is good. And we are the ones who are in charge of everything you think is bad. If you make us happy, we'll give you good things. If you make us angry, we'll give you bad things. The creator-creation distinction, the distinction between holiness and unholiness, purity and impurity, that's something that the world, underneath the deceit and lies of Satan, wants to erase and is working hard to erase in our own time. Don't eat anything that died on its own. Also, the law says that you shall not touch a dead body. For this one, I go to Numbers. Whoever touches the corpse of any human being shall be unclean for 7 days. This teaching on what is clean, what is unclean, what is holy, what is unholy, it is one of the major purposes of the law. You see it running through so many different laws. Regarding the prohibition of touching the carcass of a dead animal, that was brought up in the letter. Remember how you can't play football without wearing gloves because the law says you can't touch the dead body of any unclean animal. Well, thankfully, there is a long history of proper understanding of the Bible that Dr. Laura has as much access to as anyone else in the world who really wants to know. And the Jews never interpreted that Old Testament law as if it completely forbid leather making from any animal that is unclean. But it was only just touching the carcass itself, the dead body. So you got a dead pig lying out on the road. You don't go scoop it up with your hands and bury it because the pig is an unclean animal. We'll talk more about clean and unclean animals later. But the point is, death and decay is not a part of God's natural created order from the beginning. And teaching that concept is essential to building a biblical worldview and an understanding of God's character and nature, our place in the world, and how we can be saved. Another aspect of this is the purity and impurity, the uncleanness and the cleanness. If you're in Deuteronomy, turn to chapter 24, verse 8. Interesting verse here in Deuteronomy 24, 8. Deuteronomy 24, 8 says, "Take care in a case of leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you, as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt." This paragraph is particularly interesting because it refers back to a whole body of legislation that had been given previously. Moses here does not take the time to repeat everything that he wrote down already in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. On what to do in cases of leprosy and how the Levites were involved with that whole process. It's a fascinating study. Wish we had time for it. Go back and read Leviticus 13 and 14, and the main point I want you to draw from that as you read it is to understand that God is showing that disease is unclean and that it is opposite of what is clean and that God is not a God who is diseased. He's not a God who has created the world in order to be diseased. but that this is a result of sin entering into creation. Now, when it comes to laws for holiness and purity, there's the general laws that apply specifically to every person among the people of Israel, but then there are even more strict laws for the priests and the Levites, the ones who are going to be entering into God's temple, God's tabernacle, and presenting the offerings of the people before the holy God, that there's an even higher standard of holiness, of cleanness among them. The whole chapter of Leviticus 21, taking notes, write down Leviticus 21. It's a whole chapter of restrictive laws on purity concerning the priests and the Levites. Number 7 in the mocking letter brings up Leviticus 21:20. I can't approach the altar if I have a defect in my sight. So this was a specific command for those who were going to approach the altar, the priests and the Levites. And the priests and the Levites, because of their privilege, their high calling, of being the only people on earth who are allowed to go into the earthly dwelling of God on earth, they had to be without blemish physically, just like the offerings that were going to be offered on the altar had to be without blemish. This is teaching a principle. There's a purpose for this. It is to show that the physical imperfections that we have are a result of sin. Not personal sin, but the sin of mankind. And that we all live in a fallen world, and therefore sin has caused even our bodies to not form or to function the way that God intended. And that when we look around and we see disabilities and we see deformities and we see disease, we recognize, we're sinners. We need redemption. We need salvation. This is the basic spiritual truth that is being taught. Of course, the world doesn't appreciate that truth because they deny it. They're trying to countermand it. They're trying to create a culture where all things are the same. Nothing's better than anything else. There's nothing that is morally right, nothing that is morally wrong. Death is the same as life, whatever. No difference. Very interesting. Now, another important passage here is in Leviticus 19, verses 26 to 28. We've come back to Leviticus 19 several times. A very important chapter here, Leviticus 19. Number 8 in the mocking letter draws from some of the words here about male friends getting their hair trimmed, including their hair around their temples, and it's forbidden in Leviticus 19:27. And the letter asks, how should they die? And as we read it, you'll notice that there's no death penalty here for breaking this law. The mocking letter assumes that every command of the Old Testament gives a death penalty, since breaking the Sabbath is a death penalty, and that seems inconsequential to the modern mind. And so they probably had the death penalty for every law. No. One of the great things about being alive today is if you want to know something, you just type it in and the computer will tell you the answer. If you want to know what this law meant and how the Jews interpreted it and how they practiced it, just ask. But people assume the worst, and that shows you where their heart is at. But let's look at what it actually says here. Leviticus 19, verses 26 to 28. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. That's the particular part of cutting the hair on the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Here's a whole bunch of commands. They seem to be connected. Not interpreting omens or telling fortunes, not rounding off the hair on your temples or marring the edges of your beard, not making any cuts on your body for the dead or to tattoo yourselves. This group of commands, according to our understanding of history and archaeology and looking at the context of the rest of the Bible, these all seem to point to the pagan, somewhat occult practices of Canaanite religion. As the people of Israel are entering into the land, God doesn't want the people to be copying any of their ways. So these were all things that the pagan Canaanite death cult were practicing in the land when Israel's moving in. And so God says, don't do it. Don't imitate their hairstyles. Don't imitate their religious practices, because it's all a part of their religion. They do all these things as worshiping their gods. So really what these verses are about is about not being involved with the pagan idolatry and any of the rituals or practices that were current in the time of the people of Israel as they entered into the land. Very important laws for Israel's sake. Now, archaeological evidence shows that the priests of Baal and the mourners for the dead, they would shave their heads in these distinctive patterns during funerals and annual rites for their deceased ancestors. So that's what God is forbidding here. The cutting or the slashing of their bodies for the dead, well, this is a part of that Canaanite death culture, the worshiping of deceased ancestors and all of that. And God says, I don't want you being involved with that. Now, as you look at this practice of cutting oneself in pagan religion, this is something the Bible refers to numerous times throughout the history. When there is the great conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, remember what the prophets of Baal did. They cut themselves until the blood was gushing out, the scripture says, in this pagan frenzy. This is a part of their religion, a part of their cultural mindset, and God is changing that. He's getting rid of all of that, and he's replacing it with true religion, genuine biblical worldview. Also, interestingly, the Gerasene demoniac, you remember during the time of Christ, he goes over to the land of the Gerasenes, and there's this man who has many demons, and he's living among the tombs associated with death. And he's crying out, and he's cutting himself with stones night and day. An obsession with death and cutting oneself. Interesting pattern that you see in pagan religion. As America becomes more and more paganized, what do we see more and more in the culture? An obsession with death and cutting of oneself. Perhaps the same spirits that were at work in the ancient world, their love of death and their manipulation of mankind, encouraging mankind towards self-harm, perhaps they found new ways in the secular humanist religion, the neo-pagan religion of our time, to reintroduce these old concepts. And I think God hates them probably just as much now as he did then. Now, we don't have time to go full into this study. I'm a bit of a fool to even mention it. But it says there at the end, you shall not tattoo yourselves, for I am the Lord. What is the biblical teaching on whether or not Christians can or should have tattoos? Now, I'm aware that I might step on some toes, but oh well, that's what toes are for. This is the only verse in the Bible that talks about tattooing and forbids it. And so it all depends on how you interpret this verse. And this verse has been interpreted in the history of Judaism and in the history of Christianity. The 1950s, it'd be hard to find a Jewish teacher or a Christian teacher who said, yeah, tattoos are fine. They would all have said, no, no tattoos. But here we are. We're not in the 1950s. We're not in the 1850s. We're 2025. Things have changed. What would I say? I think that this verse, like everything that's in the context, has direct reference to the ancient pagan practices that it is condemning. But we have to be careful not to overly contextualize a verse so that it doesn't have any relevance to our situation today. I'm opposed to cutting ourselves today. Maybe I should be opposed to tattoos as well. They are two different things. It's not a subject to be settled simply or easily. But while I don't have strong convictions myself, I wouldn't get a tattoo, and I would urge people not to get tattoos. I'm not going to put anyone under church discipline or propose such an idea for a tattoo, but I'm very cautious, and I don't think it's wise. We'll leave it at that for now. If you have further questions, I am available. But let's go on with what the main point of the sermon is. The main point of the sermon is, don't join the world's death cult, and don't mourn as those who have no hope. The main point of the sermon is, make a distinction between what is holy and what is unholy, what is clean and what is unclean, what is a part of God's creation and what is not a part of God's original creation, but is a result of sin and the fall. That's the main point. Tattoos are an interesting subject. Maybe I should address it more, but that's all I have for now. So we have laws that were teaching Israel this basic principle of purity. In a world that did not have the concept but was mixing purity and impurity together and it was all the same, God is importing spiritual cultural ideas that teaches what purity is. And then God is also teaching laws that cause separation between the people of Israel and the nations around them. These are related ideas. They both have to do with holiness. Holiness is purity, holiness is separation, and the people of Israel needed to understand the holiness of God if they were going to have a relationship with God, and they needed to share in his holiness if they were going to have a good relationship with God. That's what the law is really all about in this regard. So let's look at some of the laws that separated Israel from the pagan nations around them and has done so very effectively, not only in the time of Moses, but all throughout their history, and not only until the coming of Christ, but God is very wise. And even after the coming of Christ, God foresaw this time period where there would be millions of Jews living in the world who would still need to keep their ethnic and spiritual identity separate from the nations around them while living scattered among the nations for at least now 2,000 years. Think about the wisdom that it requires to be able to do that. Has there ever been a people who has kept their ethnic and cultural identity separate for 3,500 years, even after they lost their nation and were scattered among all the other nations? Yes, you can mock God's laws if you want to, but you can't take issue with the results. He got results. So let's take a look at a few of the specifics. You remember the tassels that we talked about from last week, the tzitzit laws, that they had these blue and white cords on the corners of their garment. Well, how do you identify what culture someone is from? Many ways. One of the ways is look at their clothing. And you can look at my clothing this morning and you can see something about my background, where I grew up, what my culture is. And when God gave the people of Israel distinctive marks in their clothing, what did that do for them? It set them apart. Oh, that's a different culture. That's a different people. They wear different clothes. You can mock it. You can say it's irrelevant. You can say it's petty, but it works. And it has worked. Even their clothing marked them off as separate, and still does today. The Jewish garments distinguish them, but what else? What else distinguishes one culture from another culture? What you eat. What you eat distinguishes a culture from another. Who you marry. Well, that's a big one. This has a lot to do with keeping your ethnic identity. And it's a huge part of the Mosaic Law for the Jewish nation. We are not a nation. These laws do not apply to us the way that they applied to the Jewish people. Since we are not a distinct ethnic group, we are not trying to preserve an ethnicity, but we are trying to preserve a worldview, a religion, a culture that God has created among Christians. So these are applicable in teaching us how to be separate from the world that we live in and are scattered among, not in the same way that God did it with the Jewish people, but in a different way. Now, when we're talking about what God is doing now and how he has done away with the dietary laws, as he has, remember what Paul wrote to the church, that Jesus Christ is our peace, the peace between Jew and Gentile. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law. Christ has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So these laws that were to keep Jew and Gentile separate, they've been abolished. And now Jew and Gentile are supposed to be together in one body in Christ. Sadly, most Jewish people are not in Christ. And so they continue to try to function under the Old Testament laws, which in the wisdom of God still keeps them a distinct and separate people so that they can fulfill their plan and purpose in prophetic history as God has talked about his plan for the nation of Israel in the future. And just see how the manifold wisdom of God is working on so many levels. That's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to appreciate. That's the heart of this message, is to marvel at the wisdom and the foresight and the planning of God in giving the law. Though the world mock it, we see, we have insight, we have understanding to know what God was doing, what he is still doing. It's amazing I was just marveling this week at God's wisdom. Now, the dietary laws have passed away. I'm not going to read you the dietary laws this morning. You can go back and read them. But in Mark 7, 18 and 19, Jesus was teaching, and he told his disciples, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person does not defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, it is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean." So the dietary laws that separated the people of Israel, that gave them their own diet so that they couldn't eat with other cultures, and if you can't eat with other cultures, you're not going to mix with other cultures, you're not going to marry their children, they're not going to marry yours, and all that, is all part of God's wisdom. But now, since he's abolished that, brought Jew and Gentile together, he's done away with those dietary laws. 1 Corinthians 5:11. How do we apply these laws in the church? What is the relevance of the laws that were teaching Israel to be a separate nation? How do we apply that to a church which is not a nation, but is a voluntary assembly that exists among all the nations? Well, we also have restrictions on who we eat with. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, living in a very pagan culture, "I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now, you can have lunch with unbelievers, share the gospel with them, be a light. But if someone says they're a Christian and they're living in sexual immorality or they have business practices that are immoral or they're engaged in idolatry or they're a drunkard, you don't eat with them. You disassociate. We have to keep a culture of purity within the congregation. That's how we apply God's passion for purity in the Old Testament to our new situation, where we are no longer a nation, but we are a voluntary assembly among all the nations. Take that same principle and apply it to all of what we're reading and talking about here. Now let's talk about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39 is how you apply these laws to marriage. In the Old Testament, God said, "Do not intermarry with the people of the land." In the New Testament, you can marry somebody that's not your ethnic background. It doesn't have to be from your nation. You want to marry someone from India, you can marry someone from India. But you have to marry in the Lord. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives," Paul writes to the Corinthians. Notice how all these are to the Corinthians. Corinthians lived in a very pagan culture. They had to be taught these things. "But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." So we marry in the Lord. We eat and drink only with professing Christians who are actually living out their profession of faith, because we are keeping ourselves separate from the world and we're protecting this culture of holiness that the world is not at all concerned in. Holiness preaching is what they taught a whole generation of preachers to avoid. And if you preach holiness, no one's going to come to church. No one's going to be interested in what you Christians have to say. You got to invite the world in. That's not going to work out well. It's going to destroy the culture of the church in the long run. And it already has. It's at work. And only those churches that preach holiness are going to retain their identity. And only the churches that retain their identity are going to retain the Holy Spirit. The others, their lampstand will be taken away. So, dietary laws, no intermarriage. Let's look at one more passage here, Deuteronomy 12. These holiness laws of separation and the holiness laws of purity. One more law on separation is in Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. Oh, there's so much more I want to share with you guys, but we get what we get. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their God, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. This is a law against syncretism, about saying, well, we're going to worship the Lord in this other way. No, no, no. You don't worship the Lord in another way. Another way will not lead you to the Lord. It will lead you astray. There is one way to worship the Lord, and that is according to his covenant. If you do not come to God according to his covenant, you do not come to God. But instead, you are led astray by idols. You are led astray by the doctrine of demons. This is why we cannot allow syncretism within the Church of Jesus Christ. Syncretism is the mixing together of different religions. And there is nothing that is more in vogue in our culture than mixing different things together. Mixing different music styles, mixing different foods, mixing different clothing, mixing genders. We want to mix everything together. Ooh, we love it. Can't get enough. More, more, more. It's fine to mix some things together. But don't get this mindset. Don't imbibe this culture that everything should be mixed together. Some things are meant to be kept separate. And that's what the law of God was teaching. For an example of what I'm talking about here, I said one more passage, but this is connected. It's the same point. Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11. You got to see Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11. Because I promised you I would answer many of the issues raised by the letter. My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19, 19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread. Well, not only is it in Leviticus 19, you should be well familiar with that chapter by now, but it's also in Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11, the second giving of the law. Here's how Moses says it there. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. These laws seem irrelevant. They seem nonsensical. People have tried really hard to find scientific reasons for these laws. Like, you know, we're scientists. If we can find a scientific reason, then we can defend God's word. I don't think God's primary concern here is science. Same thing with the dietary laws. I caution you not to think that the reason why God told the people not to eat animals that don't split the hoof and don't chew the cud is because of some scientific reason. People have tried really hard to prove that. I don't think that's the point. The point is making distinctions. Make a distinction. Learn to make a distinction. It's like training a child. It's like wax on, wax off. It's creating a mindset. It's creating a culture. That's what God was doing, and it worked. And what God is really concerned about when he says, don't sow with two kinds of seed, is don't mix two different religions together. That's what he's really concerned about. This love of mixing everything together and thinking that you're going to get something better, sometimes you don't. And when it comes to truth and error, you never get something better by mixing them together. When it comes to the true religion that is revealed by God and the religion that is invented by man or foisted upon man by the enemy, mixing them together never produces any benefit. That's the idea. Ancient Near Eastern and archaeological excavations show that the Canaanites really did perform all of these abominations. Child sacrifice we talked about, religious prostitution, ritual self-laceration, bloodletting, necromancy, ancestor worship, snake worship, astral worship, fertility rites, bestiality, all of that. That was all a part of their religion. And that's what will replace Christianity if the culture keeps going in the direction it is. You want to know how low it can go? It's already happened in history. That's what Satan is aiming for. But as we focus on death and decay and false religion and all kinds of abominations, let us remember that the law also talked about sacrifice. We read earlier in Deuteronomy about how the people were forbidden to eat anything that had the blood in it. you know why? Why couldn't the people of Israel eat blood? Well, God told them. They didn't have to guess. He said it's because the life is in the blood. And when the sacrifice was given on the altar, the blood was poured out as the life of the animal was given. And so, when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, the Lamb of God, and his blood was poured out because life is in the blood. And the life of Jesus Christ was given so that those who live in a world that is fallen, that is cursed, that is filled with death and decay and deformity, could have forgiveness of sins. And through forgiveness of sins, they could have holiness. And through holiness, they could have life everlasting. That message can only be received and believed by those who have a basic understanding of holiness. And so let us respect and honor the wisdom of God who created the culture in which the gospel would be able to take root and grow and fill the world with the knowledge of God. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for your wisdom, Lord of the ages. You are not acting for a day, but you are acting with all time in view. We thank you for your wisdom, that you are not acting for the life of one person, but that you are acting for the life of every single person and soul in the way that you have revealed yourself, in the way that you have provided, in the way that you have mixed together blessing and curse, in the way that you have created the nation of Israel, and through them, you have brought blessing to every family of mankind on the earth. And thank you for letting us share in that blessing. We owe it to you, for you are the one who gave Moses the law and the commandments. You are the one who fashioned the covenant. You are the one who put forward all of the pictures of Jesus Christ so that we can see and understand and know your love for us and exactly how great a price was paid. We give you thanks for it in his name. Amen.